Good evening. We saw thee not, but we believe. Tonight we're going to look at Doubting Thomas. And as I mentioned this morning, that's not a fair thing to call him. Not entirely, anyway. Because really, all of the disciples struggled with doubt after the resurrection. But the expression Doubting Thomas has become proverbial. And is applied to anyone who is skeptical and pessimistic. We don't know nearly as much about Thomas as we do some of the other apostles. Evidently, he was a twin, because in John chapter 20, verse 24, your translation may say he was called Didymus, but the word Didymus means twin. So evidently, he was a twin. And of course, he is listed in the roster of the 12 disciples of Jesus. He speaks three times in John's gospel, and he goes fishing in chapter 21 of John with six other disciples. The last mention we have of him in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 1, verse 13, which is just another roster of the apostles. And let me just say offhandedly that tradition has somewhat to say about Thomas, and I choose to just leave that aside. Be advised that there is a fake book called The Gospel of Thomas, was made by a group called the Gnostics in the early years of the church's existence. These Gnostics were not Christians in the New Testament sense of the word. They would have called themselves Christians, but they had a lot of bizarre ideas and beliefs about Jesus that are not scriptural, and they created any number of fake books and assigned the names of apostles to them, trying to gain credibility. So if you run across something called the Gospel of Thomas, write it off. It is fake. It is not inspired scripture. Now, the disciple Thomas was indeed skeptical and pessimistic for a time. It's sad that he's remembered almost exclusively for those qualities, because he had some other qualities that were excellent. And I'd like for you to turn in John's Gospel to chapter 11, if you would, please. We'll get to chapter 20 soon enough, where he says, I won't believe unless I can see and touch. But in chapter 11, I want us to notice that here was a man who, although he misunderstood what Jesus was about to do, which was to raise Lazarus from the dead, he was willing to go to his death with Jesus. He sincerely believed that Jesus was going to be killed right away. And he was willing to go to his death with him. Let's look at John chapter 11 and look at the 16 verses there. A certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, a town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary who had anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but that the Son of God may be glorified through him. And the Son of God may be glorified through him. And then it goes on to talk about what happened. Of course, Jesus had delayed his coming, despite the summons of the sisters. And so in verse 7, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. Now the disciples said to him in verse 8, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. And after this, he said, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him. Now here again, the disciples didn't catch what Jesus was saying. And so look in the next verse. The disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Now here again, they misunderstood, especially Thomas misunderstood, what he meant by saying, "Let us go to him." Lazarus was dead. Thomas, and perhaps the others as well, are thinking, well, Jesus wants to go to the realm of the dead, where Lazarus is. He's going to go back to Judea. The Jews are after him. They're going to kill him. And then he will be in the realm of the dead, where Lazarus is. So verse 16, Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." So there he's saying to his fellow disciples, "I'm willing to go to my death." That's where Jesus is going. I'm perfectly content to do the same thing. Now, total misunderstanding of what was going to happen. Nevertheless, credit him with this. His attitude was, if Jesus is going to go to the realm of the dead, that's where I want to be. And I'm going. And so let's go so that we may die with him. Lazarus is dead. He's in the realm of the dead. And so let's go. As he said, the Jews had tried to stone Jesus earlier. And now Jesus going back to Judea. Thomas is thinking he's going to let the Jews kill him. So his faith was courageous, but it was not triumphant. And that's what we need. We need triumphant. But at least give him credit for this. He was a courageous man. Let's beware in our own lives and in our own attitudes that we don't become so negative and pessimistic that even though we're being faithful, we miss the point, and we're robbing ourselves of joy, and we're robbing ourselves of the power that the gospel gives us, and maybe even robbing God of better service. But the question remains for us as well, how far are you willing to go for Jesus? I've never been called upon to die for Jesus in the literal sense of that term, and I doubt that very many of us have, if any. We are blessed in this nation with freedom of religion. It's enshrined in our Constitution, and we hope that that remains the case, even though there are rumbles and noises that some would like to do away with the idea. But nevertheless, how far are you willing to go for Jesus? The Lord doesn't need fair weather Christians. I'll participate as long as everything goes my way and I'm happy and people are patting me and taking care of me. That's not discipleship. Discipleship is to learn and follow, and if necessary, yes, to surrender one's life for the sake of Christ. The self-willed person says, "Well, I'll go along with Jesus as long as what he requires is what I wanted to do anyway." Think about that. You know, I would suppose that most husbands want to love their wives. And so when the scripture says, love your wives, okay, I can handle that. But then, love your enemies. Oh, wait a minute. I hate that guy. I'm not going to love him. Well, Jesus says, love your enemies. And so, it's not just do what he says when it's what I wanted to do anyhow, but even when it doesn't suit me all that well, I need to change my attitude to be like Jesus. Or here's another possibility. Well, I'll do what I absolutely, positively have to do, and not one thing more. Forget about this second mile stuff. You know, I'll show up Sunday morning, most of the time, for an hour, and I'll endure it, but that's all I'm going to do. I won't be back Sunday night, won't be back Wednesday night. Don't expect me to do anything. Don't expect me to really participate. Don't expect me to generously support the work of the church. I'll do the bare minimum, and that's all. Well, that's not the kind of disciple that Jesus wants either. What we need is to have the attitude of Thomas that even if it means going to my death, I'll go with him. I'll follow you no matter what. Remember what Paul says in the letter to Philippi, chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. He counted everything else as loss. So much garbage to be set out. Let's see. In my case, Friday morning. Set it out to the curb. Trash man comes by, picks it up. That's everything that Paul could brag about. All these things that he had in his rather remarkable background. The popularity that he had. He was a head and shoulders above those of his own age in the religion of Judaism. He says, I count it all loss for Christ. Even when a hostile government threatened and eventually took his life, the apostle refused to back down. This persecutor of Christians became the persecuted and eventually gave his life. What if a hostile government came and said, you either stop worshiping Jesus, you either stop being a Christian, or we're taking your kids from you, and we will send them to a re-education camp, and we will teach them to be good little atheists. Could you still be faithful to Jesus? Could you say, do your worst, I'm serving the Lord. We're going to take everything you have. We're going to take all of your money. We're going to take all of your belongings. We're going to put you out here on the street. Could you still stay with the Lord? Would you die for him as Thomas offered to do? Thomas desired to learn and to know the truth. Turn with me to chapter 14 here in the Gospel of John. Famous words, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there may you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. All right, now we've read that time and time again. And we emphasize, okay, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And all of that read in passages like this. And so I go to prepare a place for you. And now he says, where I go, you know, and the way you know. Now look at what Thomas says in verse 5. Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Thomas wants to know. Again, he misunderstands, and this was not unusual, by the way, was it? You look in the lives and the way the disciples were, they missed a whole lot of things early on, especially. It all came together after the resurrection, and they finally got it. But they misunderstood many things that Jesus said. But Thomas wants to know, how can we know the way? We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And of course, it's at that point that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We need to be like Thomas in our desire to know. Thomas wanted to know. I'm reminded of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. He's reading along from what we would call Isaiah chapter 53. And Philip cries out, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I except someone guide me? And he invites Philip to come up and sit with him in the chariot and tell him, is Isaiah talking about himself when he talks about the sheep led to slaughter and a lamb before his shearers mute, so he opened not his mouth? Is Isaiah talking about himself? Is he talking about somebody else? And if so, who is it? And of course, we know the end of the story, that Philip begins at that place and preaches Jesus to him. Marvelous chapter in Isaiah number 53, heavily, heavily messianic. And so then, of course, Philip finally understands and he obeys the truth. So how do I react when I don't understand? That's a good question for every one of us to act. How do I behave? How do I react when I don't understand? Well, I could just get mad and say, oh, forget it. I don't even want to deal with this anymore. Never mind. That doesn't help much, does it? The idea of, you know, just forget about it, I don't want to hear anymore, that doesn't help very much at all. I give up, I can't understand, is another excuse or another way of reacting that doesn't help. I'm just not capable of understanding. Well, the Lord says that you are. Or how about this? Request some help. That's what Thomas did. Lord, explain to us what you're talking about. We don't know. How can we know the way? We don't know where you're going. And so that's what the eunuch did too, isn't it? He says, Philip, come on up here. Sit down with me. Explain to me what Isaiah is talking about. We need to be humble enough to ask for help when we don't understand. I promise you, there are things I don't understand in here. And if you do understand, I would love to sit down with you and have you help me to explain these things. I think I understand more than I did 40 or 50 years ago. I'm pretty sure of that. But there are still things that are quite difficult and challenging. And so we need to be humble enough to ask for help. Thomas knew more than he thought he knew. He knew more than he realized. Because Jesus answers him by saying, I am the way. If you know me, you know the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so, as we said, he knew more than he thought he knew. And I'm convinced that that is true for any number of folks in the Lord's church who are inclined to make all kinds of excuses and say, well, I can't do this, that, or the other because I just don't know enough. You know more than you think you do. You are more able than you think you are. Well, I can't teach a Bible class. I don't know enough. You know, maybe I've been in the church for 30 years, but I still don't know enough to teach a class. Yes, you do. You do. I don't know enough to teach someone how to be saved. If you know what you did to be saved, you can teach someone else. If you don't know what you did to be saved, I would question your salvation, frankly. But if you know, you can teach someone else. You can show someone else the way. I can't memorize scripture. I just can't. Wait a minute. Can you memorize your phone number? Oh, yeah. Can you memorize your anniversary, those of you that are married? Fellas, come on. If you don't know your anniversary, you're going to be in trouble, right? When that date rolls around and you don't do anything, you're going to be in trouble. So, yes, sure, I can memorize that. Can you memorize your address? You know where you live? Yeah, I can memorize that. You can memorize God's word. Did I say it was going to be easy? No. I may have told you before about a fellow who was of retirement age. He was about 65, lived next door to Marita and me when I was going to Bear Valley. And of course, I was a young 20-something in my early 20s. And there he was in his 60s. He was also a student at Bear Valley. And he memorized scripture right along with the rest of us. It was a challenge, no doubt. At his age, maybe all the gray matter didn't quite do the way that he wanted it to, but he memorized Scripture, right along with us young fellas. And so, yes, it can be done, and it ought to be done. We can do more than we give ourselves credit for. Let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 20 and see the place where Thomas became infamous for his doubting. Beginning in verse number 24 of John chapter 20. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. That is, not with them when Jesus came to the other apostles. And the other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger, and look here at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Verse 28, Thomas answering said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So yes, he refused to believe until he saw for himself. And that's not commendable by any means. I'm not suggesting that that's a good thing. It's not. But the other disciples doubted also. You can look in Mark chapter 16, in Luke chapter 24, and you can see that Thomas doesn't deserve to be singled out as the lone doubter. All of these disciples, all of these apostles had their moments of doubt. He confessed evidently without touching Jesus, even though Jesus invited him to touch him. Later, Jesus said, "Because you have seen, you have believed." And Thomas responds then by saying, "My Lord and my God." My Lord, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What do you mean, confess him as Lord? The Lord is the one who has supreme authority. That's the whole gist of the word Lord, the one with supreme authority. And my God, what did we say this morning about Jesus? He is deity. He is God, just like the Father is God and the Holy Spirit is God. In Acts 8, verse 37, confess the Son of God. Jesus as the Son of God. The Ethiopian says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That is a confession of his deity, that Jesus was God in the flesh. Notice, my Lord, my God, not just Jesus is Lord and he is God, though that's true, but now Thomas says, "My Lord, my God." Pledging his loyalty to Jesus personally. You and I don't see Jesus with our physical eyes like Thomas did, but we have his word in the New Testament to inspire our faith. That's what John says the book was written for. Many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. And so, just as Jesus invited Thomas to be no longer unbelieving but believing, so we are invited in the gospel to be believing. There's a philosophy among some that says, well, seeing is believing. That sounds good on the surface, but it doesn't work serving the Lord. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We don't have to see with the physical eyes every single thing. We must rest our faith on the evidence, and there is strong evidence. You know, the unbelieving world says, well, faith is believing something even though you know it's not true. That's a pathetic definition of faith. That is not right. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, and it comes, Romans 1, verse 17, chapter 1, verse 16. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's God's power unto salvation, because it is indeed the source of our faith, according to Romans 10, 17. All right, so Thomas might have been ashamed, and perhaps he should have been, when Jesus said, okay, here I am, go ahead, touch me, put your hand in my side, touch the nail prints in my hands. That probably was a little humiliating. But nevertheless, he eventually came around and he confessed Jesus as my Lord and my God. So the question for you and for me tonight is, will we confess him as my Lord, my God? Will you obey him in baptism? If you've not already done so, this is your night. This is your opportunity right now. Why put it off any longer? You know what you need to do. You know who Jesus is. You know what he said. What would hold you back from your obedience to the gospel? Will you follow him no matter what the cost? Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You will not come to the Father by any other way. That's what he said here. And so if you need to respond to his invitation tonight, we urge you to come, and we will gladly receive you if you'll come as we stand and sing to encourage you.